Well, hello everyone. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. It's a true privilege to be standing up here and get to share the Word of God with you today, especially as we start this new study through the book of 1 Peter. What I'd like to do to begin is read the first 12 verses of the first chapter. And that's where we're going to start, and we'll just take those kind of verse by verse and work our way through. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for sending your Son to this earth to die for us so that we might be sprinkled by his blood, that we might be covered by your grace, and that we might be brought into fellowship with you, adopted into your family, and given an eternal inheritance. Father, I pray that you would just open our understanding as we read this book, as we study it, so that we might be able to share with others, that we might be able to learn how to live our lives, and that we might glorify you in everything we do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So to begin, I want to take a look, first of all, at the context that this book was written in. The year is 64 AD. It's about 30 years after Christ died, rose again, and went back to heaven. The emperor of Rome at this time is Nero. Nero is living there. He takes a walk around his city, and he sees old buildings that are decaying a little bit. They're just not beautiful, and he is a man that is in charge of the entire world. So he decides, you know what I want to do? I want to destroy these buildings so that I can come in and build brand new buildings. The problem here is that the buildings he intended to destroy were the houses of thousands of his citizens. And so what he does under the cover of night is he goes, colludes with the people around him, they light their torches, they walk through the city, burning down these buildings. Thousands and thousands of people in Rome are now left without a home. People come out in force, bringing water, trying to put out the fire that is consuming their homes, their offices, everything that they know. As soon as they're able to put out a fire in one part of the city, a call rings out, a fire has started in another part. Everyone moves over to put up the fires over there, and the fire that they just put out gets rekindled. The theory is that Nero, in planning to destroy this city, lit those fires himself and then went up into a tower so that he could watch the entire city burn to the ground. The people realizing that Nero, their leader, their king, their emperor, is not doing anything about the fires, and actually rumors are starting to spread that may end up being true, that Nero is the one that started the fire. And so he realizes that he is losing a grip on his subjects. And so in order to take the blame off of himself, he has to find a scapegoat. Now, we're 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the church has just started to form in Jerusalem. And over the next 30 years, from about 30 AD to 64 AD, where we are today, the gospel has spread throughout the entire world. If you'll remember back in the book of Acts, there are the apostles that gathered together in Jerusalem. The gospel has been preached to the Jewish people, and 3,000 people come after the first message is preached. You'll remember maybe that it was Peter, who we're going to study today, that preached that first message. 3,000 people are saved that first day. But all of a sudden, men like Saul start to rise up. Saul of the Pharisees, who realize that they're losing as well their grip on the population. They decide that they're going to persecute this church. And so the church in Jerusalem begins to scatter. These 3,000 saved people and all of the people that are being added day after day are spreading throughout the world. Philip the evangelist ends up going to Samaria and spreads the gospel there. Then he talks to an Ethiopian eunuch and sends the gospel down into Africa. He makes his way up the coast and kind of settles there. But there are others, including the Apostle Paul, who's going to come later, and the Apostle Peter, who have gone out into the world. And generally, they've been accepted into the communities. Christianity is not a political religion. The idea behind Christianity is not to overthrow the government and start something new where Jesus is the king here on earth. Jesus came to this world, yes, to establish a kingdom, but the kingdom that he established is eternal and it's futuristic. It's a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. So up until this point in history, Christianity has fared pretty well, except in Jerusalem where the Jewish people realized what was going on and kicked him out. So Nero, having just burned down his city, the intentions of rebuilding it so that it's greater and prettier and a better city, realizes that he is losing his subjects because they're realizing that he was the one that caused this fire. And so he's looking for the scapegoat. And what do you know? There is this group of people that worship a different god than the Romans worship. The god that they worship is invisible. So in Roman minds, are they really even believers? Are they just these mystical people that kind of set their hope on something that's invisible? And they get together and they break bread. And when they talk about it, they talk about taking the body of their Messiah, their Savior, and breaking it apart and eating it. They must be cannibals, right? And then not only that, but they pour out his blood into this one cup and they share it all together. While in Rome, they're not persecuting the Christians yet. There's this kind of undertones of Christians are weird. Christians are different. Christians are cannibals. They get together in their love feast. And we know the history of Rome where they were a pagan society and they had these temples dedicated to gods. And so they would go and they would commit awful sins together at those places and then come back. And now we've got the Christians who celebrate their little love feast. They get together and probably what they're doing is some sort of illicit acts together in addition to their cannibalism. So Nero comes up with a way and he says, you know what? I didn't burn it down. Remember the Christians, they're the weird ones here. They're the ones that started the fire. And so all of a sudden, what started out as a peaceful religion that spread throughout the world has now become a threat. Because Nero, in defending himself, has put all of the blame on burning down Rome on these Christians. And the persecution begins. It's open season. Anyone who wants to persecute a Christian now has the free ticket. Kind of like in the book of Esther, where Haman comes to the king and says, we need to destroy him. He says, absolutely, go for it. On this day, everyone's allowed to do it. In the same way, now anyone and everyone in Rome can persecute Christians. And so there's this unrest. There are people in the churches that are going to receive this letter that are servants. And if you're a Christian and you're a servant, your boss can do whatever he wants to you. There are husbands and wives who are being torn apart, not knowing what to do because they're being separated. We have to figure out how to handle this situation. So word gets back to Peter, who in this time may actually have been living in Rome. At the end of the letter, we'll see that he addresses it as though he were writing from Babylon. And we'll talk about that in the next few weeks as we get closer. But Peter, understanding, having a love for the church that's being expanded and now persecuted, sits down and pens this letter. That's the context in which we approach 1 Peter. The recipients of the letter are reading this, understanding every day that I wake up and go to work, there's a chance that I'm going to be persecuted or killed. Yes, I do believe that Jesus died for me. Yes, I do believe that he rose again and there's a heaven later on. But it hurts to be persecuted. How do I live my life for the glory of God when there are people trying to hurt me? It is to this audience that this book is written. Let's take the first two verses, talk about it for a few minutes, and then continue on through. I'm going to read them again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. If you're taking notes today, the first section that we're going to talk about here is grace and peace to the elect. I see that these sheets have been handed out. So you can put the date, you can put my name. The message title is Introduction to 1 Peter. Key verses, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. And let me start again by giving you the purpose that I see of this book. I'm going to give you a purpose that you can write down and then also to the theme. And we'll keep referring back to this over and over as we progress. It might manifest itself in different ways later on, but the purpose that I see here, just a second, is that, you can write this down, Peter reminds the elect exiles of their future inheritance, encourages them to endure trials, and exhorts them to be holy. I'll read that again. Peter reminds the elect exiles of their future inheritance. He encourages them to endure trials, and he exhorts them to be holy. That's the purpose that I see in the book. The theme, I want to synthesize that purpose just a little bit. The theme that I have is temporary trials, imperishable inheritance. Temporary trials, imperishable inheritance. It's going to be the foundation, the groundwork that we are going to study this book from. And as we go through after a few weeks, I want you to be processing in your own mind and see if the purpose that I have given you is one that you agree with. So back to verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's just remember a little while back. When Jesus, about 30 AD, starts his ministry, he's walking along the Sea of Galilee and he sees a couple of fishermen in a boat. Peter and Andrew. He goes up to him and he says, drop those nets, follow me, I want to make you my disciple. They leave what they're doing and they follow him. This man, Peter, went by a different name when he was first called by Christ. It was Simon Bar-Jonas, or Simon, son of Jonah. And so Jesus, upon calling Peter into his group, realizes this man is a special guy. He is so different from the rest of the apostles in his boldness, in his loyalty, in his willingness to speak and be on stage in front of people. And so in seeing that, Jesus also sees another side of Peter, though. It's this unstable, kind of fluctuating. One day he's telling Jesus, if everyone else denies you, I will not. And the next day a little girl comes up to him and says, hey, you're a friend of Jesus? No! He's got this, he wavers. But Jesus takes him, pulls him aside and says, I'm going to change your name. You change your name from Simon to Cephas or Peter. And Cephas or Peter means stone, because the man who wrote this letter is not the same vacillator that denied Christ three times at his crucifixion. Peter was also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no getting around it. It's obvious he was one of the men that was with him the entire length of Jesus' ministry, saw his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then was commissioned by him in the future. So an apostle of Jesus Christ. This letter is addressed to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Let's talk about that for just a second, because the elect exiles of the dispersion, we'll start with that. The word in the Greek is diaspora. Forgive me if I'm not pronouncing it the way that you do. Diaspora is used other places in the Bible, referring specifically to Jewish people. If you look in James chapter 1, James 1:1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. To the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Diaspora, I think, is a word that's used in sociology, which actually just means scattering, or a people group that is dispersed into other nations. And so the diaspora, specifically here, refers to Jewish people. But as we read into this book, we're going to see in multiple places that the book is applicable to the Gentiles as well. The diaspora that we're talking about here is these places in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So if you have an idea of what a world map looks like, zoom in kind of on the area around Israel. Go up to the north where Turkey is. You've got Greece over here, you've got Turkey, and then you've got Israel down here. So basically everything that's in Turkey today is where we're the recipients of this letter. And so you kind of can go clockwise around them and see Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's the section we're talking about. To the elect exiles. We have to briefly address election. Election is going to come up a little bit later, because it says according to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2. For some reason, in some way, God shows his omnipotence and his omniscience through choosing people to become followers of him. It is a very difficult truth to try and get to agree with the doctrine of free will. Because on one hand, free will says that everyone here, if you want to, you can be saved. You have to come to God. And the doctrine of election, on the other hand, says God before all time knew what he was doing, and he has chosen each and every one of you who choose to become saved. And so when Peter's writing to the elect exiles, he's writing to a group of people who God knew before time would choose to come into his family. It's very difficult to reconcile those, but because the Bible teaches them both, we have to agree with them. We have to believe them, even if we can't make perfect sense of it. So to the elect exiles, these are people that are living as wanderers in a world that is not their own. This is typical of us. You and I live in an area where we might own houses here, we might own property. There might be something that we claim is our own here, but as a believer, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're going somewhere else in the future that will be more permanent. And so it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. If you have your Bible open and you like to mark it, what I have done in the side of my Bible in verse 2 is drawn a little triangle. Because although the word Trinity does not appear, there are multiple verses that have reference to the Trinity within them. This verse 2 talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father. It talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. It talks about obedience to Jesus Christ. we have the Trinity that we believe in, all in this one passage. We also see it in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7:55. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We don't need the word Trinity to be in the Bible to understand its meaning. So Peter is writing to these people who have been chosen by God, experiencing the sanctification of the Spirit. Once they are sanctified by the Spirit, they are compelled to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Put yourselves in the shoes of the people here for just a second, realizing that if you wake up tomorrow and go to work, there's a chance that your master could kill you. Your boss could abuse you. And you're a little bit frightened about this. This letter opens with the statement, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Everyone that's receiving the letter already has experienced some portion of the grace that God gives, but a reminder of it is always nice to have. And so Peter starts this epistle by reminding them that grace of God is upon you, and through this grace we can experience peace. It's to work hand in hand to encourage the believers. So while it's written to a Jewish, primarily Jewish audience, there are Gentiles among those that number who will benefit from reading this book. And overall, the audience of this book are Christians. Because as soon as a Jewish person becomes baptized into the Christian faith, they lose their claims to Judaism and become followers of Christ. You and I are invited, even in this, to accept Christ for ourselves. If you are not counted in this number, if this book isn't being written to you, now is the time for salvation. We have to understand that God is a God of love. The Spirit wants to come in and sanctify you so that we can obey Jesus Christ and be filled with his grace and given his peace. Moving on, verses 3 through 8. I'm going to read those again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter, after addressing his audience, goes back and he starts with the foundation that everyone already knows. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his mercy has saved you. He's building commonality, establishing the foundation that I am a believer, you are believers, we together have been shown the mercy of God. And it's this mercy through the grace of God that is going to be the thing that gets you through the trials. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Let me make one comment actually about the Lord Jesus Christ. When this name, this full title of Christ is given, it's very beautiful because we get three different aspects of who Jesus is. When we talk about Jesus as Lord, we are identifying him as our master. We are calling him our king. We are calling him the one who is above any earthly master that has the right to direct our lives. When we talk about Jesus, we see Jesus as the one who is Emmanuel, who came to save his people from their sins. We have our Master, we have our Savior, and Christ is the Messiah who has been exalted to the highest heaven. He's the one that Stephen looked up and saw standing at the right hand of God. That is Christ. And so when we are thinking about who it is that we serve, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God who has caused us to be born again. This phrase, born again, is an interesting one. Because if we go back to Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "What do I need to be saved? You must be born again. What, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Jesus says, "No, you're a teacher of the law and you don't understand this." Being born again, as we see, turn with me to John chapter 1. I want to read a verse there quickly. John 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This rebirth that Peter is talking about here is summed up perfectly in John 1, 12 and 13. Because when you think about it, birth is never the idea of the baby being born. Never happens that way, where a child says, "I want to be born," gets conceived, and then it happens. It is always either the will of man or the will of God. So when you and I were born into this earth, it was because of the will of man. When you and I are born again, it is the will of God. And so no, we don't have to enter a second time into our mother's womb and be born again. We need the Spirit of God to indwell us and take us somehow out of the flesh and make us people who have spirits, who are holy, so that we might be brought into the family of God. Being born again is the only way that we can enter the family of God. Being in the family of God is the only way that we can receive an inheritance, which we're going to talk about shortly. And it's this living hope that we have inside of us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope as believers, the hope that this church who is suffering persecution has, this hope, our hope, comes from Jesus Christ raised from the dead. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is nothing. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope. We have a living hope through Jesus that reminds us of this future inheritance that's to come. This inheritance is described as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable means there's no decay. Think of a can of Spam. That can sit on the shelf for as long as you want it to. When you open it again, it's going to be the exact same. It's imperishable. I mean, give it long enough, it might go bad. But our inheritance is so much more than that, because it's eternal. This imperishable, undefiled. Undefiled means it's uncontaminated. Nothing that can happen in this world can ever contaminate the inheritance that you and I will receive when we get to heaven. Nothing. Not our sin, not the sins of people around us, not us being wounded in the body or even killed. None of that can contaminate our inheritance. Unfading. It's like when you think about a crown made out of gold. It takes a lot to destroy gold. It takes a lot to tarnish it. And so the value that we see in gold endures for quite a long time. The value that we see in our inheritance endures forever. The inheritance that we're promised is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's kept in the safe deposit box that God himself has the key to. Kept in heaven for you. It's not going anywhere. We are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This word salvation indicates something that's future. It's going to be revealed at Christ's return. We, as believers, experience a little bit of the salvation here and now. We understand the sanctification of the Spirit, as mentioned earlier in the passage. It's that sanctification that convicts us of the sin that we do. It's when you're driving along and someone cuts you off and all you want to do is cut them back off. And then that Spirit says to you, "That's wrong. Take a breath." We are experiencing salvation where we are here and now, but there is a future perfect salvation. We're brought into the presence of God that will never fade away. And we are being guarded. These people need protection. They're about to go and potentially risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. Just because they claim to do it. They don't even have to go out and preach to people. And they're still in danger. And so it is God himself that steps in and says, I am guarding you for this salvation. He starts out in verse 3 with a blessing to God. Blessings for God should continually be on our lips. Then I have a question. What does your faith look like? Is your faith the faith that's described here? The faith that is going to result in the praise and glory of God? That is being protected for you for an imperishable inheritance? Or is it more of a temporal thing? How about your hope? Do you rejoice in the sufferings because of the hope that you have? We need to be developing faith and hope in our own lives. So in this you rejoice, and now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I've read over and over this verse, and every time I get to the words, if necessary, I say, it's not necessary. Well, God, I really don't need that right now. But God says, yes, you do. Because your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes though it is refined by fire, will result to the praise and glory and honor of God. Our faith is like a nugget of gold inside of us. Picture your heart being made out of gold. The way that you get gold to become most pure is by putting it in super hot heat under a fire, and then all of the infirmities rise to the top and you brush them away. You let it cool, then you heat it up again, and all of the impurities rise to the top and you brush it away. After many, many times of heating, brushing, cooling, heating, brushing, cooling, that gold is almost perfect. Think of your heart as that little piece of gold. The faith that you hold inside of you, the way that that gold is tested is through these trials. Unfortunately, I think a lot of people interpret this passage to mean trials in life. Like, I was walking along and I broke my leg and now I'm having trouble. I'm experiencing this trial because it's hard to get to work. It's not the trial that this is talking about. The trials of our faith are so much more than that. The trials of our faith are the persecution that comes from the outside. The persecution of people saying, you believe in Christ, therefore I have something against you. It is a direct attack on our faith, not necessarily our bodies, that refines our faith and makes it pure and makes it endure. I don't want to belittle at all struggles and issues that we experience in life, but when you're reading the scriptures and you turn to 1 Peter, this is not the place to come to find that encouragement. This is talking to people who are suffering persecution. But that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When it talks about the revelation of Christ, we know that this is a future event which absolutely, positively will occur. Christ Jesus is coming back to save the people that have this faith. So I ask you again, what does your faith look like? Is your faith the fool's gold that is worth nothing? When you put it in the fire, it vanishes. Or is your faith the kind of pure gold that can be made into a crown fit for the master? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. This makes me think of Thomas. Does it make you think of Thomas who, I will not believe unless I see? It also gives a little bit of insight into who these people are that are reading this letter. Because they are people who did not know the Lord. Physically, personally. While there may be some Jews among them, they were probably the proselytes of those who were saved in Jerusalem, scattered abroad. Whom, having not seen Jesus, they love him. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. You know, this kind of joy where, like, you have a crush on someone and you go home and you're just kind of giddy when you were younger. And you go, you're like, I can't explain it. It's just, I love this feeling. Right? This is the kind of joy that is inexpressible. It can't be brought down by anything outside. Your brother or sister comes along and said, "You look funny. You're smiling way too much these days." And you're like, "I don't even care what you think about me right now, because I have this joy. This joy is in something greater than your persecution, if I can call that persecution. The joy that we have is inexpressible. We can try and put words on it. It's like the words of the song that the love of God is greater far than pen or tongue can ever tell. It's that kind of joy. It's the joy that comes from that kind of love. That you can write books and books and books, but you never adequately capture the essence of it. And it's filled with glory. And it brings with it the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. So, do you love the Lord? If you do, in John we see that Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There is this obedience in Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that a lack of joy in our lives, especially when we endure these trials, the lack of joy stems directly from a lack of love. If you don't love the Lord Jesus and you are persecuted for others thinking that you do, it's easier to say, "No, I don't love it. I'm going to get out of this trial," than to say, "You know what? Jesus is worth more than anything to me. So I'm going to endure this persecution because I love him." Lack of joy stems from a lack of love. Down to our last three verses. Verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." We're introduced to two groups of people. Created beings, rather. We've got prophets of the Old Testament, and we've got angels. Both of them are standing back and witnessing something off in the future. At least the prophets are looking into the future, saying, "Something inside of me, I have the Spirit of Christ inside of me, who is saying that a Messiah is going to come. He's going to have a ministry among the people. He is going to suffer and die. But I don't understand it. Because, first of all, why would a Messiah suffer? When we expect Messiah, we expect him to come in power as the king of the universe, to ride into Jerusalem on a white stallion, kick out the Romans, and establish himself. And so, from their perspective, like King David, he was that kind of guy. He would ride into a town on his white horse, and he was the king. But we're looking forward and seeing in their mind's eye, through the Spirit of Christ, that there's suffering being predicted for this Messiah. And it confused them. But not only the suffering, but after the suffering came glory. Subsequent glories that are to come. And so what they would do is they would go back to the scriptures that they already had, and they would study diligently, trying to figure out who this Messiah is, when he would come, why he would suffer, and what the glory looks like afterward. But it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. They weren't serving themselves in doing all of this diligent study and predictions, but they were serving us, the readers, and the people now who are needing this book. And so they weren't able to grasp entirely what they were talking about. But you know what this does? This drives me back into the Old Testament. Because when you think about it, the entire aim and purpose of the Old Testament is to point to that salvation that's to come. It's to point to that Messiah who is coming, who is going to suffer, and his subsequent glories. I'm amazed when I read this account of Philip. When he goes to he's walking down towards Gaza, and he runs into an Ethiopian eunuch who happens to be reading Isaiah 53. He hops up in the chariot with him and says, "What's your question?" And beginning at that scripture in the Old Testament, he goes through other scriptures and preaches the Lord Jesus Christ to him. We in our Christian churches today put a huge emphasis on the New Testament because we actually have the portrait of Christ. But so much can be filled in by studying the Old Testament, because everything in the Old Testament looks forward to the suffering servant and the subsequent glories. It was revealed that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit is the one who preaches the gospel. You and I are powerless in and of ourselves to preach the gospel effectively. It can only be done through the Holy Spirit. And then we're given this little thing that angels long to look into the salvation. As far as we know, there's no salvation for angels, especially the ones that have fallen. And so they are hovering around trying to figure out what this body of persecuted believers is doing. Where does their joy come from, and what are they looking forward to? Because they cannot grasp it. But you and I have this insight into what the future looks like, into what the future holds for us. As I mentioned, it is impossible to share the gospel in our own strength. Some, of course, do preach the gospel out of envy, but I don't think that's an issue that we face here now. So my encouragement to you is to not stop preaching the gospel, but rather start preaching the gospel. All you have to do is open your mouth. And if what comes out is the gospel, it is not your own words. If what comes out is not the gospel, it probably is your own words. And so if you are indwelt by the Spirit, if you have this faith that we've talked about, if that faith is being tested, and now you have the opportunity to go and share the gospel with people, if you open your mouth and you speak, the Spirit of God is going to speak through you so that it will be effective. So now in conclusion, I just want to take a look quickly again at the purpose statement I gave you and see if any of this all ties together. Purpose I gave says that Peter reminds the elect exiles of their future inheritance. He encourages them to endure trials and he exhorts them to be holy. Do we see that in what we've talked about today? I think we do. We've talked over and over about the future inheritance that is planned, that is promised, that is kept undefiled for us in heaven. We see that Peter encourages this group of believers to endure trials. We talked about those trials, the persecutions from without, attacking them for their faith. And Peter says, press on, consider it joy, don't give up, don't turn back. And he exhorts them to be holy. And I've added more of that because I know what's coming next. We're going to get further into this. And after verse 12, it gets into extremely practical advice for believers who are living in this way. But what we need to do today is we need to make sure that we are the audience of this book. We need to make sure that we are the elect exiles that are being sanctified by the Spirit, that are living in obedience to Jesus Christ. And then having not seen him, we are called to love him. And when we love him, any persecution that comes our way will result in joy. And one day, when Christ returns, he's going to come to us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and join me. And that inheritance, which we have been born again into, adopted into, will be presented to us for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, the exhortation that it brings to us. Father, I pray that we would be Christians who are bold to go and speak your word. I pray that you would indeed fill us with the Spirit so that we might speak the words that you give us to when we share this gospel. Father, I pray that you would ground us in the faith and always allow us to remember the inheritance that will come. Keep us pressing on for you. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
Wilson, would you return thanks for the food?
Absolutely. Let's pray for the food. Father, we thank you for a time where we can gather together and enjoy food and fellowship. I ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct our conversations, and may those bring you glory. Thank you for all of the hard work that's been put into preparing this food and for all of those who brought it, so that you use it to bless our bodies, that we might go out and serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.